As you know, it's our very profound conviction that a study of the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies in their minute and accurate fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ should convince the diligent student of the absolute irrefragability and the integrity of Scripture, and also of the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ in His deity. Actually, we can say that a scarlet thread runs through the Scripture from the opening verse of Genesis to the final amen of the great vision of John, much like the scarlet red thread that goes through the rope of the British Navy that identifies it anywhere in the world. And so the announcement of the world's Redeemer runs all through the pages of the Old Testament. It's intriguing, it's fascinating. As we have seen, the circles become ever narrower. The person of the Redeemer, his work, his humanity, his deity, finally, his hometown, his time, his first coming, his second coming, the details of his death, his consequent glory, together with the intimation of a waiting time between his first and his second appearings. This is all like a God-given, beautifully colored mosaic, or like the concentric circles, or a pyramid that at last ascends to its apex. And one of the most intriguing truths about the prophecies given under the inspiration of God is so frequently they seemingly contradict each other. And because of that, until they were fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, there was no way that they could be understood, no way they could be untangled. For example, at one time the prophet would paint a portrait of a coming one as a great conqueror. In the very next breath, the prophet might describe one in great loneliness and sorrow and grief and rejection. In one breath, the prophet would speak of this coming one as the ultimate King of heaven, the King of glory, the King of the nations, the desire of all the people of the earth. And then in the next, the prophet would be describing all of the ignominy and the shame that surrounded his wounding, his stripes, his blood, his death, and the gruesome ordeal of crucifixion. Even John the Baptist, as we shall see in a moment in the 11th chapter of Matthew, was confused by these paradoxes concerning the coming Messiah. He sent his disciples to inquire whether or not there were two Christs. One who was going to come as indeed the Lamb of God, the suffering Savior. The other who was to come as the great judge of all the earth, burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. John was in prison. The kingdom was rejected. John's faith momentarily wavered. However, the diverse and apparently contradictory prophecies and their fulfillment, and listen to me carefully, constitute the greatest attestation of the Christian faith that the mind could ever conceive. And you'll see this in a minute. These things that God had written thousands of years before find their explanation in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament abounds with such prophetic paradoxes concerning Christ, which were and still are absolute mysteries, except as the New Testament solves them in the person of Christ. These paradoxes in prophecy have an element of obscurity, presented as if they were a lock for which the New Testament had the only combination, the only key, and that key is ever and always Jesus Christ. And what is so exciting about these seeming paradoxes is that they absolutely prevent wicked men and overzealous disciples from purposely fulfilling them if they could. Indeed, the prophecies in some instances could not be understood until the explanation at last made them crystal clear. Now, that's exactly what Peter is talking about in the first epistle of Peter. Open your Bible, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He's talking about the prophets of old. And he says in verse 10 of 1 Peter, the first chapter, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Notice verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Peter is saying that these Old Testament prophets couldn't understand how there could be a suffering Messiah and how there could be a kingly Messiah. They didn't know how this could be reconciled. And as we suggested a moment ago, this was John the Baptist's problem while he languished in prison. Take a look at the 11th chapter of Matthew in the first two verses. Open your Bible to Matthew 11 verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass when Jesus had ceased commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And he said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Oh, you see, this very fact of the paradoxes are the absolute proof that the God of prophecy who designed them and the God of providence who fulfilled them are one and the same. And so I want you to look with me at some of these prophetic paradoxes. In Isaiah 7:14, we have the tremendous promise concerning the coming one. And there the Word of God says, if you'll take the time to look it up, Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. That's very, very important, that word Emmanuel, because it means God with us. Now turn to Isaiah 9:6, that very, very familiar prophecy concerning the Messiah. One of the most glorious to be found in all of the Old Testament. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. In the Hebrew, it's the Father of Eternity and the Prince of Peace. And then, by the way, notice verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now notice the paradox. A virgin shall bear a son, something unknown in human experience, supposedly a biological impossibility. And this man-child will be God. The word Emmanuel, as I just said, means God with us. The paradox is God begotten, yet God incarnate, God illuminated. To fulfill these amazing prophecies, God performed a biological miracle when Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Just think of it. The cosmic God that fills the infinitude of endless space, the incomprehensible God, invaded our world in the person of Jesus Christ. And the inhumanation or the incarnation became a reality. The Son of the Highest became Mary's Son, God manifest in the flesh. That's the reason that we read in John 1:14, and I'll have you turn to it in a moment, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what is so wonderful and so miraculous is that all of this took place, the Scripture's careful to tell us, in Luke 1:34, before Mary ever knew a man, before she ever had any kind of a relationship with a man. So not only was the Messiah to be the God-man, born of a virgin, he was in some very mysterious way to fulfill all of these. In Genesis 2:15, he was to be the seed of the woman. In Daniel 7:19, he was to be the Son of Man. In Psalm 2:7, he was to be the Son of God. In Genesis 22:18, he was to be the seed of Abraham. In Psalm 132:11, interestingly, he was to be of the fruit of David's body. The paradox is this. How can God be man and man be God and at the same time be a son of man and a son of God? How can one be a son of man and yet have no human father? How can he be of the seed of the woman when there is no seed in a woman? And in particular, when Mary knew not a man. How could one person be all these? Jesus Christ was. Look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Logos. And the Word was God. Now turn to verse 14. He was a man, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was the seed of the woman. Look at Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He was the Son of Man. This is the great statement that follows the magnificent story of the conversion of Zacchaeus. Look at it in Luke 19, verse 10. This is the title that our Lord gives to himself. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He was the representative man. He was, of course, the Son of God. That's what John calls him in John 3:16. God's only begotten Son. And interestingly, look once again at Matthew, the first chapter and the first verse. He was of the seed of Abraham. And he was of the seed of David, the fruit of David's lineage. In the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so we see that Jesus Christ fulfilled every single title that was ever given to him in messianic prophecy. The apostle is writing to the Colossians. And notice what he says in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. He's speaking about Jesus Christ as the ultimate source of all wisdom and knowledge. And he's asking that the Colossians might have their hearts comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Now notice, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ is indeed a mystery, because the mystery is Christ incarnating all the fullness of the Godhead and all the divine wisdom and the knowledge for the redemption and the reconciliation of man. What is the mystery of God? The mystery of God is that the cosmic God has revealed himself to man in the person of Jesus Christ. that in Jesus Christ, God, the great, as Einstein said, cosmic intelligence that we could never understand, that God has become focal and personal and dynamic and real in Jesus Christ. In fact, what did our Lord say in John 14:9? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Therefore, you see, the paradox becomes the proof. I call your attention to other paradoxes concerning his origin. We have seen in our study together how the messianic line may be traced with interest through the scripture from Shem through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. In Genesis 49:10, we have the statement concerning the fact that Judah is part of the line from which the Messiah is someday to come. And certain circumstances are announced in connection with it. Now, at this point, a careful look at the messianic line, the line from which the Messiah is to come, reveals specific evidences of the exercise of the grace of God and of his marvelous planning and intervention. This is really thrilling. The line of Judah was carried on by the illegitimate son of Tamar, Phares. Now follow me closely. After the death of her husbands, Judah's son's heir and Onan, she came to live in the house of Judah. Judah had promised that when his son Shelah was of age, he would marry Tamar. He broke his promise. The story is related in the 38th chapter of Genesis. And Tamar disguised herself and committed the terrible sin of seducing Judah. She played the role of the harlot. In doing so, she conceived and she bore twin boys. The twin boys were named Phares and Zerah. Illegitimacy always carried a curse until the 10th generation. A careful examination of the genealogy as given in the Gospel of Matthew shows that David is 10 generations from Judah. You'll see that in Matthew 1:6. By the way, this once again brings out the almost frightening accuracy of God's truth. And Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Thus, you see, David was free of any taint so far as the heinous sin of Judah was concerned. Moreover, within these 10 generations, there are other interesting, intriguing evidences of God's marvelous grace. In case you're wondering where that curse is found, the curse is found in Deuteronomy 23:2. The statement is there made that an illegitimate son shall not enter into the congregation, even to the 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. And so a careful examination of the genealogy shows that curse was in effect, but it would not be in effect at the time that David was chosen. How interesting. As I suggested a moment ago, in redeeming love, we see that in that 10-generation period, God saw fit to include Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, in the line of the Messiah. She evidently became the wife of Solomon. To this couple, Boaz was born. And in the book of Ruth, as you know, we have the beautiful story of the marriage of Ruth the Moabitess to Boaz, the man of the kingly line. Ruth was the great-grandmother, and Rahab the great-great-grandmother of David, God's choice to be king of Israel. Interestingly, these two Gentile women, one a harlot, the other an idolater, were redeemed and given a place in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the King of Kings. This brings us to another involve series of predictions and fulfillments. In Micah 5:2, and because you're familiar with this, I don't think you have to look it up. You remember how Micah said, "But thou, Ephrathah of Judea, though thou be little among the sons of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to be ruler in Israel, whose goings are from old, from everlasting, out of Bethlehem." But another scripture in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 says, and by the way, the confirmation of it is found in Matthew 2:15, "I have called my son out of Egypt." And interestingly, there was a spoken prophecy among the people that was not identified in the scriptures. And on the basis of that spoken prophecy, our Lord was frequently referred to as a Nazarene. The logic of this we well understand because he grew up in Nazareth. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." This was possibly based on Isaiah 11:1, where the Messiah is called the branch, which in the Hebrew is the netzer, meaning the separated one or the Nazarene. Now notice how this seemingly complicated puzzle is solved. Everything falls together with flawless perfection. As we know, he was born in Bethlehem, that little town, as Micah says. Soon after, he was taken to Egypt by Joseph and Mary. After the death of the wicked King Herod, he was called back. In fact, since we have our Bibles open to Matthew 2, look, beginning at verse 13, Matthew 2, verse 13. "And when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod." Notice that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." After coming back from Egypt, they settled in the village of Nazareth. And interestingly, Jesus was always known by the name Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, the proof of this is seen in the Gospel of Luke. Look at Luke 18:37. You'll notice this is the title that's given to our Lord. "And they told him," this is the story about Bartimaeus and his marvelous healing when he received his sight, "and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by." In fact, in the great, tremendous preaching of the book of Acts, we have our Lord referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. Look at Acts 2, verse 22. Now, this is important. This is part of Peter's great message, and he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." How remarkable! Though he was born in Bethlehem, no one ever called him Jesus of Bethlehem. And though he was called Jesus of Nazareth, everyone who knew his background knew that he was born in Bethlehem. He wasn't born in Nazareth. Being of the tribe of Judah and born in Bethlehem, he was indeed a true Nazarene, a true separated one, because he lived in Galilee instead of in Judea where his brethren lived. And even as Joseph of old was separated, Nazareth, by his brethren when he was in exile in Egypt. So our Lord Jesus Christ actually lived his life in exile from his own by living as he did in Galilee instead of Judea. There's a fascinating sidelight to this prediction and its fulfillment. When Joseph and Mary returned from Egypt, Joseph was apparently about to settle in Bethlehem in Judea. But there was a reason why he didn't settle there. Turn again to Matthew 2 and look at verses 22 and 23. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Notice that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene, a separated one. Meldow points out that humanly speaking, everything hinged on this interesting fact. In a fit of anger, shortly before his death, King Herod changed his will and put Archelaus, the worst of his living sons, to rule instead of Antipas. If he hadn't changed his will, Jesus would never have lived in Nazareth. It was this fear of Archelaus that led Joseph to look for another residence. And that's the way that God led him to Nazareth. My, what a fulfillment this is of Psalm 76:10, where we're told that God will make the wrath of men to praise him. And what an illustration of this fact, for it was the wrath of a petulant king that brought to pass the accurate fulfillment of the word of God. And thus we see that an apparently contradictory prophecy became brilliantly clear in the historical record of the life of our Lord. Again, and this is one that we've considered before, but it's so fascinating, it deserves our attention. Our Lord confronted the Pharisees with this paradox. Turn to Matthew 22, verses 41 to 45. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, let us understand that our Lord's question here was not personal. It was merely doctrinal. He was asking, whose son is the Messiah? You're expecting the Messiah? Whose son is he when he comes? And so what did they say? They said unto him, the son of David. And then our Lord quotes the 110th Psalm. And he says unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Believe me, you talk about a puzzle. That was one. They were really in a dilemma. How could the Messiah possibly be David's son and at the same time David's Lord? Once again, the mystery is unraveled in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was David's son in the sense that he was a descendant of David after the flesh. In the announcement that was made to Mary by Gabriel, the promise was given. Turn, if you will, very quickly to the first chapter of Luke and notice exactly what was promised to Mary in verses 32 and 33. Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And notice, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of David forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Turn quickly. Paul says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So there was absolutely no doubt about the fact that Jesus came from the lineage of David. He was a descendant of David after the flesh, but he was also David's Lord, for the Messiah is God, King of kings and Lord of lords. As Revelation 19:16 so majestically tells us, and he hath on his vesture a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now I want to show you something interesting about the messianic titles of deity that are found through the Old Testament that were all applied to Jesus. For example, look at Jeremiah 23, verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name. Here we have a great messianic prophecy. Whereby he shall be called, this one who's going to be ruling, the Lord our righteousness. The word that's used here for Lord is the word Jehovah. Jehovah. Here, the coming Messiah is going to be called Jehovah, the name that was used for God in the Old Testament. Now turn to Psalm 45, 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Interestingly, here the word for God in the Hebrew is Elohim, which was the unique word for deity, and here it is prophesied as the name of the coming Messiah. And then in Malachi 3:1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Here our Lord is called prophetically Adonai. Interestingly, we find three titles exclusively used of deity that are used in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah. It is clear then that Messiah is not only David's son coming from the lineage of David in the flesh, but also David's Lord, because he is Lord of all. And certainly under these circumstances, it's not difficult for us to understand why those Pharisees said what they did. If you'll turn to chapter 22, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Matthew 22:46. So what happens? What appears to be a paradox is majestically resolved once again in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, consider the paradox concerning our Lord Jesus Christ's right to the Davidic throne. This is an exciting one. We've already alluded to this, but it is important that we emphasize that in the New Testament, listen carefully, the legal right to the throne of David is passed through Solomon and Jehoiakim to Joseph, and to Joseph's legal son, Jesus Christ. However, the physical seed is passed through Nathan and Mary to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have two separate and different genealogies. Thus, the promises to both David and Solomon are literally fulfilled in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph and Mary had to be the parents, that is, the foster father and mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they were the only two people of that generation who could be and properly fulfill the prophecies about the Messiah. No two other people could fulfill the prophecy. It could only be Mary and Joseph. Joseph had to be married to Mary before Jesus was born, so he could get his legal right to David's throne through Joseph. at the same time. And this is really interesting. Christ could not be the child of Joseph because of a curse against the descendants of one of those terribly wicked kings of Judah whose name was Jeconiah or Coniah. This curse is found, and I want you to see this because it's so exciting, in chapter 22 of Jeremiah. Look at verse 30. We will not take the time to read the passage, the entire passage, but look at verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, and he's talking about Jeconiah, who's sometimes referred to as Jehoiachin and Jeconiah, but it's the same man. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. And then what's important is this next line. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now that's the curse, and there it is. The declaration, by the way, did not mean that Jeconiah or Coniah, whatever you want to call him, would have no children, because actually in 1 Chronicles 3, verses 17 and 18, the names of his children are given. Interestingly, the names of his children are given too in the genealogy of Matthew, the first chapter in verse 11. Now, what this curse meant was that by divine judgment, this king was to be written childless. That is, none of his physical descendants would ever occupy a place in the list of Israel's kings. Consequently, if our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to occupy David's throne, according to the promise that we just read, when the angel spoke to Mary in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, had been begotten by Joseph, who was in the line of Jeconiah, and just in case you wonder about that, turn to Matthew and you'll see that he's right there in the line. Look at verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah, there he is, begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And by the way, and while we're looking at, look at 16, and then keep your finger there for a moment, because I want to show you something that is so interesting. So we see then that it was absolutely impossible for Jeconiah to be responsible for the birth of Jesus, because no descendant of Jeconiah could ever sit on a throne as a king, and it was promised that our Lord Jesus Christ would one day sit upon the throne of his father David. Now, I want to show you something in verse 16 that's really exciting. As you read along, we see the word begot, which describes the progenitive procedure. We get the first 16, and something strange happens. We read, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, and then notice, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Notice, he was not what? Begotten. What the scripture says is, he was the husband of Mary, of whom, and interestingly in the Greek it's the feminine singular, was born Jesus. Feminine singular. In other words, Jesus was not begotten by natural generation, and the Holy Spirit was very careful to show that it wouldn't be written that way into the genealogy. And so you see, Christ's dynastic right to the throne came through his foster father Joseph from Jeconiah, but the physical descent of Jesus from David came through Mary, whose genealogy is traced to David through Nathan rather than through Solomon. Look at Luke 3, 31. Who was the son of Meliah, who was the son of Manah, who was the son of Mattatha, who was the son of Nathan, who was the son of David. By the way, we have this. I should have pointed it out to you. In Matthew 1, verse 17, in the sense, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. From the carrying away unto Christ are 14 generations. All right. If our Lord Jesus Christ then had been the natural son of Joseph, who was a direct descendant of Jeconiah, he could never reign in power and righteousness. He could never be a king sitting on a throne. But because our Lord Jesus came through Mary's line, not Joseph's, as the adopted son of Joseph, the curse upon Jeconiah's seed had no effect and did not apply to him. And though Joseph had to be married to Mary, yet Joseph could not know Mary in the sense of relationship until Mary, as his wife, had borne the Lord Jesus Christ as a virgin. In other words, we see the divine detail in every tiny particular. One last paradox, and I'll let you go tonight. A fascinating paradox was that the Messiah was to be both a chief cornerstone and a rock of offense. Turn first of all to Isaiah 8, verse 14. Here we have a great, tremendous messianic promise. It's talking about the Messiah. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a trap and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now turn to Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. Now turn back to Isaiah 28. And look at verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. The key that unlocks this mystery is a simple one. It's belief or unbelief in the person of Jesus Christ. To those who refuse to believe, the Messiah would be a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. Peter explains this to us and shows us that it all depends upon our attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, whether an attitude of confident, trusting faith or an attitude of unbelief. Turn to the first epistle of Peter, the second chapter. Notice verses 6 through 8. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, and we just read it. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth unto him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Peter is saying that those of us who believe in our wonderful Lord have discovered that he is indeed infinitely precious. But to those who reject him, he's a source of offense. Now, it's interesting that our Lord himself called attention to this very prophecy. Turn to Matthew 21, 42. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. As you know, Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and so God had to choose a new agency for his redemptive purpose, and the church was brought into existence. Notice, and whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. What was our Lord saying? Note the significance of verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That is, whosoever falls on this stone, in other words, seeking mercy and grace, shall be broken. That is, his hopes in himself will be forfeited and crushed. But on whomsoever it shall fall, that is, in judgment, it will grind him to powder. It means ruin for time and eternity. And so we see that Christ as the stone is revealed in a threefold way. I want you to see it. First to Israel, Christ coming not in messianic glory but in the form of a servant is a source of offense, a stumbling block. We just read that in Isaiah 8:14 that when the Messiah would come, he would be a stumbling block, a rock of offense. We just read it in 1 Peter 2:8. But now look at Romans 9, verses 32 and 33. What the apostle is describing here is the tragedy of Israel's rejection of her own Messiah. And he says in verse 32, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Turn also to 1 Corinthians and look at chapter 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ. This is the way Israel treated the message. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a what? Stumbling block. And unto the Gentiles, foolishness. But unto them who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ coming then to Israel became a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. But what about the church? Christ the stone, as far as the church is concerned, has become the head of the corner. Look at 1 Corinthians, right while you have your Bible there, at chapter 3 and verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Then going just a little farther on, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. He's talking about the household of God, the body of Christ. And what does he say? Build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief, what? Cornerstone. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for the habitation of God through the Spirit. And then one more concerning the fact of what the church is to Christ in the messianic prophecy of his being a stone. Look at 1 Peter 2 again and look at verses 4 and 5. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. All right, then when Christ comes to Israel, he comes as a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. When he comes to the church, he comes to us as the stone upon which we can base and bulwark and build our lives. Ah, but there's one other way in which the stone has significance. To the Gentile world powers, Christ is to be the smiting stone of destruction. Look at Luke 21:24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then the tremendous prophecy that's found in Revelation 16:19. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And the description goes on, and it's a horrible one. It's a terrifying one. This is a fulfillment of the tremendous prophecy that's found in the book of Daniel And it's necessary for you to turn to this. Turn to Daniel 2 and look at verse 34 and 35. Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Thou sawest until a what? Stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and there was no place found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What a magnificent description this is of the great image that represents all the efforts of man being destroyed, and our Lord Jesus coming as the stone that strikes the foot of the image and destroys it, and then the stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. The mountain in Scripture always symbolizes a kingdom, authority, rule. So what have we seen then in these few moments? We've seen in the paradox concerning the Messiah coming as he is, as a rock of offense, and yet to those who believe, a rock of blessing, a rock upon which their lives can be based and built. To Israel, they stumbled over Christ. The church is built upon Christ. The God-hating, Christ-rejecting Gentile world will be crushed and pulverized in judgment by Christ. Christ the rock brings salvation. Christ refused brings inexorable and inevitable judgment. To us who believe, he is the chief cornerstone. To those who reject him, he's the rock of stumbling, the rock of offense. And thus the paradox is resolved. Our Lord himself, standing forevermore with his hand on the Jewish scriptures, calmly looked into his opponents and the faces of his disciples and said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." How better could I close my message than to ask, what is Jesus Christ to you? Is he a foundation stone upon which you're basing and building and bulwarking your life? Or is he a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? God grant that you will build your life on the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the solid rock. No wonder we sing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for this time spent in thy word. We thank thee for its marvelous truth. Truth infinitely beyond the devising of human genius and human wisdom. Truth that could only come as a direct revelation from thee. And truth that can only be understood as the Holy Spirit gives his illumination. Oh, how we pray, our wonderful Christ, that those who are part of our company here, who have never committed their lives to thee, will see that thou art indeed man's only hope, the world's only possible Savior. And oh, how we pray that men will leave the shifting sands of speculation to build their lives on the solid rock. Oh, we ask that this will be the night when we shall realize, if never before, how desperately we need thee as the Lord of life, and how shorn and empty and lost we are without thee. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,